I'll do it. If you have children, they can be dismissed at this time. So, before I begin, I personally just wanted to take a moment just to tell you, our body, the family of believers we have here, that just how much of a privilege it is to be here, how much of an honor it is to serve you in the teaching of God's Word. My wife and I have been here for 2 years, and there's many of you that we know very dearly and are family to us, and there's very many of you who also we don't know, but still you are family, and it truly is a honor to serve you this morning. It truly is the joy of my heart, and I have been praying for this morning and for you for quite some time in regards to this passage that we will look at today. Let us go before our Lord before we go before His Word. Heavenly Father, Lord, we honor You and we thank You for giving us this time. Lord, it is because of You that we can even pray to You. It is because of You that we even have Your Word, and Lord, that we are not lost at the depths of the sea of sin and depravity. Lord, it is because of Your grace that You so clearly and mightily exhibited on Your cross, Lord, that we shall be even called Your children. Lord, I pray that this morning that our focus is You, that You are the passion of our time, and Lord, that we worship You through the hearing of Your precious Word. In Your name, amen. In 1527, a young Scottish man named Patrick Hamilton began hearing rumblings of the preaching of the Word of God throughout Europe. He left Scotland and went and traveled around, and he eventually came to Germany, and he went to Wittenberg, where he sat down with Martin Luther and his new bride and dined, and then heard Luther preach about salvation by grace alone through faith. After that, he continued on and met with so many other heroes of the faith in that day, and even met with William Tyndale and Firth, who were the two men who translated the Bible into English and who were eventually killed because of doing just that. Yet as he heard this truth, and as he was going around Europe, he thought of his countrymen, and he longed to go back to teach them and proclaim God's truth and God's grace through the cross of Jesus Christ. He got back to Scotland. He married after being there a few months. And he had all the things a man of 24 could have. He had a home he loved. He had the wife of his youth. And he had the proclamation and the truth about the cross of Jesus Christ. Hamilton began to teach this truth, and people began to eagerly devour it. But after a period of time, Patrick was summoned before the Archbishop of the Catholic Church. And they condemned him to death for preaching salvation through grace alone. Now, they burned him at the stake. And for 6 hours, he burned alive in front of the people he had taught this precious truth to. A man of 24 embraced the flames of earthly fire to enter into the gates of eternal heaven, where he would be welcomed by the one who died more tragic than he. Why the zeal for the truth? Why the willingness to die? Why the joy in the face of adversity? Was because he was not callous to the cross of Jesus Christ. He understood the eternal ramification of it. We live in a day where we see the cross everywhere, from tattoos to jewelry and even in churches. But have we grown callous to it? Do we see it as an icon we just place on letterhead and jewelry? Is it and the Savior who is upon it merely a mascot of a life that is culturally based on potlucks and social gatherings? Is our worship and song merely driven by the love of the melody or the love of the Savior? Or has the canceling of an event disturbed our hearts more than the scream at Golgotha? Have we grown callous to the cross of Jesus Christ? With this apathetic spirit comes a desensitized view of salvation and the glories of Calvary, the joy of our redemption, the horror of sin, and the eagerness of God's precious word are muted by the ramblings of everyday life. It was an instrument of the most torturous death, devised by the minds of the most sinful men and reserved for the most despised and forsaken of men. And yet on this element of evil, our souls were saved. Upon this block of wood, blood strewn from the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, so that we might have life. It was our ransom to be paid, and it was our sin that placed him there. And he humbled himself as a bondservant to the point of death, just even death on the cross. Why? John Owen puts it best. He says, "There is no death of sin without the death of Christ." He says, "There is no death of sin without the death of Christ." As again, have we grown callous to the cross of Christ? To answer this question, we must go back to the place of the skull and plant our feet in the ground, our knees at the foot of the cross, and our eyes on the forsaken Savior. We must go back to the day death died. Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew 27 as we survey seven miraculous glories on the day death died. Starting in verse 45. "Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?' That is, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, 'This man is calling Elijah.' And one of them at once ran and took a sponge and filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the others said, 'Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come and save him.' And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after the resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with them, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, 'Truly this was the Son of God.'" Within this precious account of the Passion of our Lord, we see seven miraculous glories on the day death died. Seven miraculous glories on the day death died. Look at verse 45. "Now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon the land until the ninth hour." The first glory is this. Number one, on the day death died, God's judgment on sin was miraculously proclaimed with absolute darkness. God's judgment on sin was miraculously proclaimed with absolute darkness. For 3 hours, Christ was on the cross at 9 a.m. till noon. Now, Christ had hung on the cross. Now it was noon. The sun hung overhead the cross, and immediately darkness fell on the land. Now here's the deal. It was not just darker than day. It was instantaneous blackness that not just filled Jerusalem, but filled the entire earth. Where upon his death, light came back into the world. Now no, this is not an eclipse. This is not a natural event. This was supernatural, absolute darkness. In the Greek, the word skotos for darkness literally means an enveloping sphere for light, or phos in the Greek, is absent. So if there's no light, absolute darkness. We see the same type of darkness in Exodus 10 when the plagues come. But what's interesting about that was still over a specific area. There's something cataclysmic about this event. But why darkness? Because God was proclaiming to the world His curse, his fury and his wrath that he placed upon his son, Jesus Christ, who although was the light of men at this moment, had become sin. 1 John 1:5 says this, "This is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light. And in him there is no darkness at all." So God was saying that I cannot accompany that which is sinful. There is no darkness in me. And that man upon the cross, although my son, is unclean. So I must take my light away from this despised and forsaken man. God's judgment was placed on Christ. And for 3 hours, Christ was tempted by, or was tormented by separation from his Father. As darkness fell upon the earth, torches must have been lit in chaos, but it did not dismember the cries of the ungodly. In the darkness, Christ would say to John, "Behold your mother." He would say to the thief on the cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise." He would see the demonic-filled faces that cursed him as they took joy in the evil which spout from their lips and hit the Savior's blood-soaked ears. Christ saw the darkness, but the pain of death and the curses of demonic joy was nothing compared to the utter despair upon our Savior. For he had felt something that he had never felt from eternity past, a separation from the Father. And he had forsaken him. Verse 46. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" The second miraculous glory we see is this. Number two, on the day death died, God's holiness miraculously alienated Christ. On the day death died, God's holiness miraculously alienated Christ. After 6 hours of physical torture, Christ proclaimed to the world that which was more agonizing than fleshly pain, the forsaking of his Father. The miracle on the cross was displayed. And why is this a miracle? Because in the forsaking of the Son? Because how can God forsake God? It's miraculous. Knowing his Father's precious word, Christ proclaimed that which was written by his servant David in Psalm 22. David writes this. He says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer. And by night, but I have no rest. Yet you are holy. Oh, you who are enthroned upon the praises of Israel. You can go through the rest of Psalm 22 and see the entire passion within that. But why did God leave? Why did he forsake him? Why did he not stand by his son as a loving father and say, "Son, it'll be over soon"? Why instead did he forsake him in the son's greatest hour of need? It's impossible for us to comprehend, as it has never happened in eternity past, nor will ever happen again in eternity future. But it is this mystery that will be the thrust of our everlasting worship of a triune God, never knowing how he separated himself from the Son, but knowing why he did. Why did he? There's three reasons why he separated himself from the Son. The first is this: because God is a holy God. God is a holy God. Jesus had now become sin, and God displayed his view on sin with the wrath on the Son. Now here's the deal. God's holiness is what makes him God. He is perfect. He is set apart from all else. Nothing can match him, and that's why the angels exclaim in Revelation 4:8, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come." You go back to Isaiah and Ezekiel, they're saying the same thing. Holy, holy, holy. If God was just really powerful, if God just really loved us, He would not be holy. He wouldn't be complete. He would not be God. Rather, he would just be a really powerful being who is enabled to save us from our sins. It's God's holiness that is the focus of Christ's cry. Christ knows that he's the sin bearer, and it is the alienation of a perfect father upon the sin-soaked son that screams the proclamation of a holy God and his hatred of sin. Second reason, God is holy, but second reason is this, because it glorified God in Jesus Christ. The forsaking of the Son glorified God in Jesus Christ. We can ask this question, well, if God is sovereign, then why did he allow the cross? Because the cross displayed God's holiness, his mercy, and his grace. Note this, if man had not fallen, if Adam had not fallen in the garden, we today would not have the relationship with God that we do. Our relationship with God is better than the relationship that Adam had with God. Why? Because we know God's grace. In 1 Peter, you see how the angels long to look upon the grace that's been dispensed to us through Christ Jesus. Why? Because Christ didn't die for them. They were made perfect, holy, set apart. But they don't know what mercy is. They don't know what grace is. We do. The cross of Christ is the greatest display of God's glory, for it magnified the attributes of God, where without the cross, we would never know its fullness. Third reason, and I believe the most distressing to my soul at times, is because it pleased God. It pleased God. I'll explain why. But we ask, the death and forsaking of the Son of God please God? Makes no sense. Well, Isaiah 53:10 says this, but the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hands. The scream at Golgotha glorified the name which is above all names, Jesus Christ. And by this, he saved those whom he chose from eternal destruction. So God was pleased because it eternally glorified his Son, thunderously expressing his holiness, his love on the redeemed, and his hatred of sin. Remaining callous to the cross means remaining tolerant to sin. God doesn't tolerate sin, even the little respectable ones that are told in slight jokes or in taboo entertainment. And in the eyes of Christ on the cross, he knew the depth of God's command of holiness. But have we dumbed down the scream of Golgotha by pumping up the volume of sinful entertainment that screams in defiance of a holy God? Have we grown callous to the cross? J.C. Ryle writes this. He said, most true is it that what costs little is worth little. Let me say that again. Most true is it that what costs little is worth little. A religion which costs us nothing and consists in nothing but hearing sermons will always prove at last to be a useless thing. Ryle is saying, if you just go into church and check it in, and that's it, and you are not actively pursuing Christ, what's the point? What's the cost? Well, what was the cost for Jesus Christ? What was the only method of payment? It's Christ. Was his death for our lives. So therefore, what's our cost?
What do we do? Our cost is also our lives.
Luke 9:23, Jesus Christ says, whoever wishes to come after me must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever wishes to lose his life for my sake will find it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world but forfeit his soul? Just staggering. Amidst these cries, this is what happened. Look at verse 47. And some of those who were standing there, when they heard it, began saying, this man is calling for Elijah. And immediately one of them ran, and taking a sponge, he filled it with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave him a drink. But the rest of them said, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. They knew exactly who Christ was. And their demonic rant sought to distort the purpose of the cross by saying that he was calling for Elijah. Why was he on the cross? Because he was saying, I am the Son of God. So these people sought to say, well, he's claiming the Son of God, but let's say he's calling for Elijah. Shows you how sick and depraved these people were. But look at this. This it didn't get sicker. The purpose of the drink. We see this in Mark 15:26. This drink, its purpose was to prolong life and increase torture and pain. It was cheap sour wine used by the soldiers, and their desire was to keep him living and in pain as long as they could. That's why the people are saying, yeah, don't give him that wine. Let's see if Elijah will come and save him. Don't prolong his life. But as we would scream for the torture of our Lord to stop, these sons of Satan took delight in every cry of pain, in every drop of blood that was spilt of our Savior. However, the cries of these pagan men were just a mere breath compared to the hurricane of God's wrath that He had placed on His Son. Why? He was having His vengeance on sin. Verse 50. The most staggering verse of Scripture. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up His spirit. On the day death died, point three. On the day death died, God's holiness miraculously embraced Christ. Where it was His holiness that alienated Christ, here it's His holiness embracing Christ. After 6 hours, the torturous event that had been ordained since the world began was finished. The price has been paid, the sacrifice pleasing, the ransom taken, sin destroyed, and eternity sealed. But there is but one thing to do. To die. And upon His death, the sins of those names who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life were atoned for. The scream at Golgotha eradicated an eternity of sin for Christ redeemed. Death died and Christ gave up His spirit. Note this though, man inflicted the pain. Man caused this sorrow. Man put all of this upon Christ, but they did not take His life. He gave up His own life. John 10:18 says this, Jesus Christ was speaking to the disciples and He says, no one has taken it from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have the authority to lay it down and I have the authority to take it up again. And this commandment I have received from my Father. We see this upon Him giving of His life, but then we also see this upon His resurrection. Upon stating it is finished, Christ gave up His own spirit. But this is the miracle. He who became sin
was accepted back into the eternal presence of a holy God, his Father. Although forsaken, he was inexplicably cleansed by the Father. Upon his death, the chains of sin were broken, the despair of his spirit filled with joy, his separation from the Father eternally broken, and a homecoming like no other embraced our Lord Jesus. This miracle again displays God's holiness, for only that which is holy can reside with he who is holy. And Jesus Christ is our holy God. Remember in John 10, he says, I and the Father are one. It's not just a man, it's a man in God. Christ returned to his glorious position that he had with the Father before the world was, with honor, glory, and praise. He gave up his spirit on his own, and the Father embraced him. Why? Because Christ is holy. He was despised, but now glorified. When Christ breathed his last, life instantaneously came back into this world, signifying that the price has been paid and death has died, and that Christ was now seated at the right hand of God, where the angels were singing, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. It is this holiness that separated the redeemed from sin. It is this reason that Christ died and broke the walls of sin to bring us into the throne room of God, bestowing his holiness upon us in salvation that is necessary to live eternally with Christ. Revelation 21:27 says this about living with God in heaven. He says, and nothing unclean and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. You see, God's holiness displayed so mightily when Christ breathed his last. Verse 51. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Point number four. On the day death died, God's grace miraculously enabled us to enter his holy throne room as heirs. On the day death died, God's grace miraculously enabled us to enter his holy throne room as heirs. Matthew says, behold. Why does he use that word? He's saying, fix your gaze to the extraordinary degree of God's power and God's majesty displayed in the following events. He's saying, look, listen, and remember. As the darkness displayed God's separation from sin, what we see in this verse here is the splitting of the veil revealed God destroying his separation from the redeemed. There's no man who could split the veil. This is something only God can do. It was torn from top to bottom. And the veil had signified, really since the foundation of the temple, that our separation from God, primarily the Jews' separation from God. Now, it made it evident that no one could approach the holy God, and once a year the priest would enter into the Holy of Holies to atone for sin. But the priest would walk in and they would have bells around the base of their tunic. So when they were inside of the Holy Holies, if they had not entered in with absolute purity, they would die. And they also wore a rope around their ankles. So therefore, if they did die, people couldn't go in and get the body, but rather they had to pull them out. That again displays God's holiness. When on this day it was split, it was the weekend of the Passover. It was the first day. Think about this. Millions of people would go through the temple that weekend. Thousands of people would have been within it and watched with shock and awe as it split from top to bottom in front of them. And millions would see that which they had never seen. J.C. Ryle writes this, there was no more need of an earthly high priest and a mercy seat and a day of atonement. The true high priest has at length appeared. The true Lamb of God has been slain. The true mercy seat was at length revealed. This echoes what we see in Hebrews 10:19. The author writes, therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place
by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He inaugurated for us through the veil, that is flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. God's grace was revealed in the tearing of the veil, for now He had opened the doors of His throne room to both Jew and Gentile, to us. Why? So they can be saved by this holy God. Pray to this holy God. Confess their sins to this holy God. And all of this was made possible through the death of Jesus Christ, for He is the perfect and only worthy sacrifice to make this possible. Standing in the radiance of the truth should ignite the heart of the redeemed to embrace obedience to God's word and to look at the commands of Scripture as a rich blessing from God that, when enacted, builds this personal relationship with God that He made possible. Now when we worship in song, our voices aren't just outside of His kingdom, but rather our voices echo off the walls of His holy throne room. We now can sing, "You are my King, You are my Lord, You are my Counselor, You are my God, You are my Savior, You are my Father." All this again made possible, not by man's choice or will, but solely through the grace God dispensed to us through the blood of Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2:8-9 says it best, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no man may boast." No man may boast. Why? So they may glory in the Son, not in themselves. That's the purpose of the tearing of the veil. For us, to bow before the King of Kings in His presence and worship Him alone. Look at the rest of verse 51. It says, "And the earth shook and the rocks were split." Fifthly, on the day death died, God's providence miraculously declared the earth's coming judgment. On the day death died, God's providence miraculously declared the earth's coming judgment. At Golgotha, the ground shook and the rocks split. Christ's lifeless body hung on the cross, and the men around it were shaken, thrown from their places as they saw in daylight the power of the living God. This earthquake had a point, though. It wasn't just to make the ground shake. It foreshadowed the final day of the Lord. It previewed what God will providentially do on the earth's final day of judgment. That without Christ, all of those who sit on a sinful world, when God's judgment comes, will be shaken in a way that has never happened before and will ever happen again. And will completely annihilate the earth, resulting in the incineration of every molecule in the universe. We see this in Revelation 16:18. It says, "And there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunders. And there was a great earthquake, such as there had not been since man came to be upon this earth. So great an earthquake was it, and so mighty." We see the fire in 2 Peter 3:7. "But by His word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men." God destroyed the earth one time with water, and promised, "I will never destroy the earth again with water." But He did not say, "I will not destroy the earth." Next time, it'll be destroyed with fire. It's not just the earth. It's every single star and planet, every single molecule of creation that God said, "Let there be." This is God's providence. This is God's plan. This is not what might happen. This is what God designed to happen. This is what He decreed to happen. This was God at this time revealing to them in this earthquake just a taste of what His wrath and fury was like. And what a better time to display it than at the foot of the cross upon the death of the Son. verses 52 and 53 are amazing. Remember, behold, tearing of the veil. Behold, the earthquake. Now behold this. The tombs were opened and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after the resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. Number 6. On the day death died, God's sovereignty miraculously declared Jesus Lord of the living and the dead. On the day death died, God's sovereignty miraculously declared Jesus is Lord of the living and the dead. It's interesting, as only Matthew, in all the Gospels, only Matthew gives this account. The tombs he's talking about were above ground, and they would have had massive rocks sealing in the decaying bodies. Sometimes there might have had a series of rocks. But immediately, as the earth shook, the rocks were blown forth from specific tombs. Tombs that held the bodies of dead saints. And life was breathed into them, and their dead, decaying bodies were restored in perfection. When Jesus breathed his last, life was breathed into these saints. Note this, it was 3:00 on a Friday afternoon. And these tombs were now exposed to the world and filled with life. Yet note this, it was not until the resurrection of Christ that these people left the tombs and went into Jerusalem and proclaimed the gospel. For 3 days, these people stood in the tombs, looking out and waited with anticipation for the resurrection. Upon the resurrection, joy must have filled the hearts of these saints to go into the streets of Jerusalem and profess that Christ had conquered the power of sin, death had died, and salvation was through Christ alone. Imagine the many people talking about the veil, the earthquake, the destruction of the tombs, and now these saints who were once dead but now alive walking through the streets proclaiming Christ. It's only by God's sovereignty this could happen. It's only by God's absolute control and authority that an event like this could ever occur. Why? Because again, the purpose was to glorify the Son. These people were given new life, and their passionate desire was to proclaim the name of Christ, His victory over the grave, and that He holds the keys to death and Hades. Why again this spectacular event? Was it just proclamation? No, it also foreshadows, just like the earthquake foreshadows. It shows what He will also do in the last days, where those whom have died, those whom people you might even know, one day us, unless the Lord returns in our lives, their souls would meet up again with their bodies, which are no longer earthly but glorified. Our promise is that we will live eternally with no pain, no weeping over sin, but joy. Our bodies will not deteriorate with time, but will be eternally perfected because of Christ's sacrifice. 1 Thessalonians 4:16 speaks of this miraculous event. It says, "For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." Upon the cross, He bore my sin. And if you're saved, He bore your sin. And He sovereignly saved us from eternal death, for He is Lord. What's our response? Do we go into the cities and proclaim the gospel, or do we wait for the cities to come to us? Do we bring people to church to be saved, or do we give them the gospel outside so then they can come and not just sit and watch the church, but so they can be a member of the church, being saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, and proclaim the Lamb who is slain along with us, and do so eternally? Do we proclaim Christ with a zealous passion, or have we grown callous to this great victory? For although our earthly bodies are failing, although we still battle with sin in our life, we already have eternal life. Let me ask you this. Does the victory at Calvary eternally grip your soul? One day our souls will once again be united with perfect bodies as it did on that day for one purpose alone, to eternally glorify Christ. Well, we will say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. This last glory is amazing. Point 7 is this. On the day death died, God's grace miraculously declared Jesus Christ as the saving Son of God. On the day death died, God's grace miraculously declared Jesus Christ as the saving Son of God. At the death of Christ, the power of God reverberated through light being restored to the world, the temple's veil being split, the earth being shook, where giant boulders were split, the tombs of the dead raised. But oh, for those soldiers that stood at the foot of the cross. Oh, for they who stood and gazed upon these things and the lifeless body of the Lamb who was slain. Look at verse 54. Now the centurion and those who were with him, keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, became very frightened and said, truly, this was the Son of God. The centurion was the one in command, and he and the soldiers stood at the foot of the cross in absolute fear. They saw all these events happening, everything going around, but why were they afraid? Because they were the ones that flogged the Savior. It was they that plucked out his beard. It was they who spat upon him. It was they who struck him in the head with a stick. It was they who pierced his hand and his feet on a blood-soaked cross. It was they that crushed a crown of thorns upon his head. It was they who gambled for his clothes. It was they who mocked him. It was they who pierced his side, and it was they who were saved by the blood that they spilt from the holy Son of God. The ground shook their bodies. Their sin was revealed to them. The cries of mockery turned to cries of mercy, for grace, for repentance, to he whom they killed. God's grace shook the sin out of their souls, and they declared the despised man to be the Almighty Son of God. They proclaimed this with certainty. They said, truly, certainly, this man is the Son of God. These were the men mocking him. These were the ones giving him a drink. These were the ones seeking to prolong his life for torture. They gazed upon the Lamb who was slain and saw that we did this. It was our sin, and now he is my God. And Christ's final prayer was answered. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. And he did. He did. Christ's final prayer to a holy God, the sin-soaked Savior, forgive them. He did. His final prayer to God was for those whom he killed. He was hurt. As Christ, our Savior, our Lord, was on the cross, his thoughts were not in the alleviation of pain. It's on the Father. His prayers were for those whom he died for. They were for you, for me. Oh. We were those whom Christ prayed for on the cross. Oh, that we stand in the shockwave of salvation at the foot of the cross. Knowing that it was our sin that put Him there, our ransom that needed to be paid. And where our sin is deserving of eternal death and torment in hell, He gave us what we don't deserve. Eternal life. Note this. The greatest torment in hell is not physical pain. Yes, it will be unquenchable physical pain. Unquenchable fire, eternal darkness. But the greatest agony is eternal separation from God. There's no grace given, but rather grace, the grace of enjoying nature, companionship, and even interaction with the redeemed, is eternally taken. And that is what Christ momentarily faced, and that is what He has eternally saved us from. We've been given the grace by the Son of God. We've been given what we don't deserve. Sometimes people say, oh, that's not fair. You want fair? I don't. Although it was the centurion who pierced the hands and the feet of Christ, it was my sin that put Him there. How can we be callous to the cross? How can we look upon this cataclysmic event that sent a shockwave through our souls 2,000 years later and be more concerned with what man thinks than our Savior? How can I embrace the slightest sin when I am knowing that I am deserving of eternal damnation because of that offense? Why has a zealous hunger for God's Word been replaced with a greater desire for worldly entertainment? Why has the joy of my salvation been replaced with the joy of self-glorification? Why am I callous to the cross? It's complacency. It's a sin of omission. It's an attitude that's fostered by greater concern for self than Savior. It builds up a cavalier attitude towards the Holy God. Note this. Complacency is the poison that will make you callous to the cross. It is what makes social gatherings, events, and human honor more important than Christ. That's why no man can boast, because of the work of Jesus Christ. It's what enables us to, this complacency, to embrace entertainment that is an abomination to our Lord, and we chalk it up as human freedom, as Christian freedom, excuse me. The only antidote to this complacency is Christ alone, and refreshing the apathetic spirit through taking advantage of the relationship with Christ made possible through the cross, as we see in the splitting of the veil. We see this in repentance of sin, in prayer, in indulging of God's Word, obedience to God's glory, remembering a sacrifice, and then the heart is refreshed. And here's the thing, it's not just something we do from time to time. We do that all the time. Why? Because we love the Savior. And that's Him working through us, through the Spirit. When Christ spoke to the church of Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2, He pointed this out to them. He said to them, He's letting you list off all the things they're doing. He said to them, I have this against you. You have forgotten your first love. What happened? They became more consumed with doing church than being the bride of Christ. And glorifying the Father and worshiping the King of Kings at the foot of the cross. May we be a people whose lives are defined by Jesus Christ. May we be a people that seek no excuse to conform to this world, but to seek to embody God's holiness. As He said to us, you be holy as I am holy. May we be a people who in one accord worship Christ for the grace He has freely given to us, and who no more take this gift for granted. May a spirit of apathy be replaced with a desire to worship and obey every command of Christ in love and honor and praise of He who died for me. May we echo the scream at Golgotha in a life of obedience and love of Jesus Christ, our Savior, the Son of God. Christ made us children. Now we are disciples of Him. And one author put it this way. He said, I am a disciple of Jesus Christ. I am part of the fellowship of the unashamed. The die has been cast. I've stepped over the line. The decision has been made. I am a disciple of Jesus Christ. I will not look back, let up, slow down, back away, or be still. My past is redeemed. My present makes sense. My future is secure. I no longer need preeminence, prosperity, position, prominence, plaudits, or popularity. I don't have to be right, first, tops, recognized, praised, regarded, or rewarded. I now live by faith. I love by patience, live by prayer, and labor by power. My pace is set. My gate is fast. My goal is heaven. My road is narrow. My way is rough. My companions few. My guide reliable. And my mission clear. I cannot be bought, compromised, deterred, lure away, turned back, deluded, or delayed. I will not flinch in the face of sacrifice, hesitate in the presence of adversity. I will not negotiate at the table of the enemy, nor meander around the maze of mediocrity. I will not give up, back up, let up, or shut up until I have prayed up, preached up, stored up, and stayed up for the cause of Jesus Christ. I am a disciple of Jesus Christ. I must go until He returns, give until I drop, preach all I know, and work until He comes. And when He comes to get His own, He will have no problem seeing me. My colors are flying high, and they are clear for all to see. I am a disciple of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise You, Lord, and all glory goes to You, O God. We sit here futile. We sit here worthless, God, if it was not for You. The worth that lies within us is placed there by You. God, may we never look at the cross of Jesus Christ. May we never look at the sacrifice that You gave for us and be complacent to it. May we no longer seek to make excuse or justification for sin. May we no longer be entertained by the sin which You died for. God, may we be a people who long to love You. May we be a people who live according to the grace that You have given us. May we never neglect that which You did in this life. For God, it is because of that we will stand at Your feet, saying, worthy is the Lamb, and holy, holy, holy is our Lord God, our Father, Almighty. In Your name we pray, for Christ's glory. Amen.